in my backyard. One is a hawk. He lives up high in one, I guess, the highest tree in our backyard. He has a big nest. I'm guessing it's a he. But he's a large bird. And hawks are impressive. Hawks are strong. They're powerful. Majestic as they fly across my backyard. And oftentimes in our backyard we will find dead carcasses because this hawk has attacked and found his prey. But the other bird I'd like to tell you about is not so impressive, and that's a crow. Our family observed this crow in our backyard this week, I believe Wednesday afternoon. Crows are not impressive at all, right? I would imagine that people are not interested in watching crows. That people are not, bird watchers could care less about crows. And if we go to the aviary here in Utah, no one would really care to go to a crow exhibit, right? They're not really desirable birds. They're not powerful. They're not beautiful. They're not cute. Crows are birds to avoid. And for this particular crow, not only was he unimpressive because he's a crow, but he could not fly properly. He was hopping around in our backyard. We weren't sure if something's wrong with a leg, a wing. He had a problem. For other birds, I imagine, if they were looking over this crow, they would think, they would mock him. I would imagine they'd look down on him. This crow has nothing going for himself. He's not, the powerful hawk would be the envy of the other birds, not this crippled crow. Upon reflection on this crow, I reflected on parallels to us as humans. Like the hawk, we are drawn to impressive traits. Power, beauty, success. David Brooks, a writer for the New York Times, says that our culture is consumed with resume virtues. Virtues that can help us get into a great college, a great job. Virtues that make us more valuable in society. Skills that help us succeed. Things that make us stand out on social media or our resume. In the New York Times article, Moral Bucket List, here's what Brooks writes. Commencement speakers are always telling young people to follow their passions, be true to yourself. This is a vision of life that begins with self and ends with self. An attitude of self-promotion is prominent in our culture. It can be prominent in our lives. But with this reality, we need to ask a question. What attitude or attitudes does God desire? What attitudes does God value? What attitudes should characterize followers of Jesus Christ? And today, as we continue our series through Luke's Gospel, we come to Luke 18. We're in Luke 18, 9 through 30. Around Jesus are many impressive people, many self-righteous people, many people that were morally good, but also many people that showed contempt for other people, that looked down on other people. And a prideful, arrogant attitude characterized them. But here Jesus teaches how this attitude is antithetical to the gospel. It's counter to the gospel. God hates the attitude of prideful contempt for others. So today we're going to look in Luke 18, 9 through 30, to see what God would say to us in His Word about our attitude and how the gospel relates, produces an attitude of humility. Okay? So I invite you to stand with me for reading the God's Word as I read Luke 18, 9 through 30. He told this parable to some who trusted themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, "Thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Now they were bringing even infants to him that they might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to Him, saying, "Let the little children come to Me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And a ruler asked Him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call Me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And He said, "All these I have kept from My youth." When Jesus heard this, He said, "One thing you lack: sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come and follow Me." But when He heard these things, He became very sad, for He was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But He said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed You." And He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Thank You for Your word, Lord Jesus. We pray, Holy Spirit, that You would lead and guide us in understanding of Your word, that we may walk in faith and obedience to Your word. In Your mighty name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Throughout the Gospels, as we've gone through Luke, we've seen Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here through Jesus, and people are called to respond, to enter into the kingdom of God, to strive to enter the kingdom of God. But with this question, there is the idea of what will characterize these people. What is required of those people that are going to enter the kingdom of God? What will they look like? What will they be like? And strangely, Jesus points us to children, right? In a worship service, maybe you saw some of the children around. And Jesus points us to the picture of children in verses 15 to 17 to picture what the attitude of us as followers of Christ will be, that we are to be like children. But how so? How is this attitude of a child seen in us as disciples? Children in our culture are often associated with being cute, innocent, things like that. Sometimes pure. But this is not the point. If you have kids, you know your children are not pure and innocent. I do not have to teach my children how to hit, or how to disobey their parent, or how to fight with one another, or say mean things to one another. Right? Children and adults are both sinners in need of God's grace. Right? Children can selfishly demand things for themselves, and we as adults can selfishly demand things for ourselves. But the point Jesus makes about children is that they're needy. That children are needy. Right? As a parent, I see this reality all the time. Right? I have to change dirty diapers. Cara doesn't change her diaper. Right? We have to give our children milk. Right? Our children wake up in the morning. "Daddy, Daddy, where's our food? Where's my breakfast?" I need to get them food. I need to hold a sick child. I need to rock a child to sleep. Children are needy. And that's one thing we see. When children get a cold, when they get mucus in their nose, parents have to go and suck the mucus out of their nose. Right? They cannot get mucus out of their nose. They are needy. Children need to be protected from danger. We have to put up a gate in our house to say, "Don't walk down the steps and fall to your death." Right? We need to protect them. Children have needs. And so here we see parents seeking to bring their children to Jesus. Bringing their needy children. And I picture this scene with Jesus and seeing these children. Maybe they've been rolling in the dirt. Maybe they have a cold and like mucus is coming down their nose and it's like caked into their face, right? Different things like that. Maybe they have a smelly or dirty diaper on. And they're coming to Jesus. Or maybe they're just loud and obnoxious children like I was when I was a child. In light of this, the disciples are like, no, let's not bring these children. They're trying to prevent these children from coming to Jesus. In their thinking, Jesus does not need to be around needy children. He needs to be around important people this would be kind of like a waste of Jesus' time. There were much more important people for Jesus to associate with. Darrell Bock says this, in their view, the children's presence infringed on Jesus' time. Sadly, this type of thinking can be common in our lives. To believe our time is too valuable to sit and love people that are in need. A father might be too busy to play with their young child. A co-worker might be too busy to care for someone that's gone through a broken relationship. We might be too busy to care or notice the homeless person that we walk by. But here we see Jesus taking time, welcoming those that were needy. And Jesus rebukes the disciples for their wrong thinking. In Mark 10, verse 14, Mark's account of this episode of Jesus with children, it says that Jesus became indignant. Jesus was angry that the disciples were trying to prevent children from coming to Him. Jesus did not exclude the needy. He welcomed them. And so the point that Jesus is pointing to us here is that Jesus welcomes those that have needs to come and have their needs met by Jesus. Jesus is saying that we are like needy children. That we are in need of grace. And this past week I was reflecting on this in my life. My needs. My failures as a father, as a husband. My failures as a pastor. My failures in a lot of ways in life. And how needy I am. And just reminded me that I am a needy person in need of God's grace regularly. And that's what Jesus is pointing us to recognize that we are a dependent, a needy people on His grace. And so the point Jesus makes is that we will recognize, like a children recognize that they need their parents' help, disciples of Jesus Christ will recognize that we are in need of God's grace. That our lives are not, we got everything figured out, that we don't need help from anybody, but that we need God's grace. And so a dependent, humble faith that looks to Christ and Christ alone for grace will mark the lives of God's people. Our lives will be marked by a humble faith that looks to Christ. Humility will be a fruit of the gospel. William Farley said this, the faith that saves immediately begins the humbling process. We'll be humble and needy like children. Jonathan Edwards notes that the whole form of the gospel is to bring humility in the hearts of men and women. That humility is to be produced through the gospel. But humility is often misunderstood. It is often looked down on our society. Humility is also often being associated with beating ourselves up. What exactly does it mean to be humble? And William Farley describes humility as this. Humility is the ability to see spiritual reality, to see things as they really are. It's the capacity to see myself in God's light in the context of His holiness and my sinfulness. Humility is seeing rightly. Maybe like when you needed glasses and the first time you got glasses or contacts and you were able to see or read something correctly. Humility is seeing correctly. It's seeing 20/20 again. Seeing God as He is. Seeing myself as I am. Seeing other people as they are in God's sight, created in His image. A God-centered, gospel-produced humility will mark the lives of God's people. But how so? And so there's two things I want to see in this passage about how humility will mark our lives. And it's a humility that rests in God's mercy, not our merit, and a humility that submits to Christ's will, not our own personal will. First, we see here a humility that rests in God's mercy, not our merit or achievement. Right? But oftentimes, like the Pharisee we see here in verse 9, we're prone to resting in our own righteousness. Right? The thinking can be, I'm good, I'm valuable, I'm important because I've done A, B, C, or D. Right? And that will often mark our lives. That goodness is based on what I've done. And this was in Jesus' day where many people trusted in their righteousness. They place their confidence in the religious deeds that they did for God. A spiritual pride dominated their lives. And this self-righteous pride resulted in contempt for others. Pride and contempt go hand in hand. Now, I want you to notice that. How pride and contempt relate to one another. I think you'll see that in your life. And we see that here in the Pharisees' life here. Prideful self-boasting leads to disdain for others who don't match up. And so in the midst of this prideful self-righteousness, Jesus teaches a parable about two people, a Pharisee and a tax collector. The first attitude we see of the Pharisee is an attitude of prideful reliance of self, a boastful in self. I mean, this is a very prideful prayer. Listen to the prayer in verses 11 and 12. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. You ever pray that? God, I thank you I'm not like my neighbor here in church with me. You know. I mean, this is quite arrogant. I think that I'm not like extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes at all I get. But notice in this prayer the central focus of I. The word I is used five times. His focus is not on God, but on himself. He brings a list of achievements. Those achievements are fasting and tithing. Fasting would typically be done on Monday and Thursdays for Pharisees. And giving of all the different tithes that they would give. But not only do we see the proper reliance, we see the contempt for others. He thanks God that he's not like less faithful people. Extortioners, those that would steal, take from others. Unjust is just another word here for kind of like a general lawbreaker. Someone that would break the Ten Commandments, break the law of God. And adulterers, those that were not faithful, that were full of lust, that were not faithful to their spouse, who broke the law of God. And so he thinks he's superior to other people. Right? It's quite easy for us to condemn this Pharisee. I might even think, man, God, I think I'm not like that Pharisee. Man, he is quite arrogant and prideful. But my question for you is, how might a similar attitude be in your life? How might a prideful self-righteousness mark your life? We too can be so prone to thinking we are superior to other people. In fact, I think that's one of the dominant things I see in our culture. It's that there's a lot of thinking that we are superior to other people based on other things. One area we see that is in our political realm. Right? If someone votes for a certain candidate, they're a socialist or a racist. And there's a feeling of superiority that we look down on someone based on who they vote for or what they do. Or because of actions someone takes, we can say, that person is a nobody. I do not need to associate with them. And we can condemn people and look down on people based on choices or things that they do. In a church or in a Christian community, we can look down on other people because they're not as faithful as we are in serving or reading our Bible or coming to a fellowship group. An air of superiority in our lives can be just as common as the Pharisees. And what we see is that God hates that. But for the tax collector, we see a completely different attitude. We see an attitude of humble reliance on the mercy of God. This man knows he's a sinner. He's acutely aware that he's a sinner, of the ways that he's fallen short of God's glory. I imagine he could count numerous examples of the ways in which he cheated or stolen from people. He had probably been bombarded by feelings of unworthiness and guilt. Tax collectors were hated by people in their day. He was a hated man. He probably heard all types of condemnation against him because the Jews did not like him. And I imagine he had so much shame and guilt, so much sense of worthlessness. And so he stood far off, not thinking he was worthy of God's presence. He stood far off, beating his breast. I am an unworthy man. And at the conclusion of the parable, Jesus says, this man went home justified. It's a strong contrast between two different people. But one received God's favor One received God's condemnation. One was accepted and welcomed into the kingdom of God. One was not. And the reason for this favor of God, this justification, was that he rested in the mercy of God, not what he accomplished and did for God. This tax collector went justified because of God's mercy, not because of anything he did. And friends, that's the same truth for us. We can go home justified, not because of what we've done, but because of the mercy of God. The mercy of God is that He declares sinners like you and me righteous, not because we obey the Ten Commandments. Not because we follow the Golden Rule. Not because we follow some religious law code, but because of the mercy of God, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24 says, "We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Galatians 2:16, "We know that a person is justified not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law." And so, friends, our need is to rest in the mercy of God. Rest in the cross. For all of us, our confidence and hope is to be in God's mercy. But sadly, that's not the case for me. I don't know if you're like me, but when I fall into temptation, when I sin, when I'm unloving to my wife or children, when I'm unkind to someone in the grocery store, when I'm rude to my wife, when I fail to honor God, when I'm lazy, when I feel that I messed up, I'm prone to questioning whether God loves me. I'm prone to questioning whether am I still loved by God, justified by God. But when I'm faithful in prayer, when I'm loving to my neighbors, when I'm joyful in my study of the Word, when I'm kind to my family, I'm prone to thinking my righteousness makes me good. But this is the folly of the Pharisee. When we think that anything that we do makes us righteous, we're prone to thinking just like a Pharisee. Mike McKinley says it well. Whenever we feel that God does not love us because we have sinned or failed, whenever we are proud of our own goodness, we are acting just like the Pharisee. So friends, the encouragement we see here is that we need to rest in the mercy of God. Seek the mercy of God in the midst of your failures or in the midst of your goodness. Seek the mercy of God. Rest in the mercy of God. I love this hymn called "Not What My Hands Have Done." And here's a line from this song. "These guilty hands are raised." Our hands are guilty. "Filthy rags are all I bring. And I have come to hide beneath your wings." All we bring before God are filthy rags. Our only hope is to rest under the wings of God's mercy. Secondly, we see this attitude of humility in submitting to the will of Christ, not our own will. We see this in the interaction with a rich ruler in verse 18. As a ruler, this man was one of influence, of wealth. He was well known in society. And Luke tells us here that he was extremely rich. He comes asking about eternal life, but he asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Right? What must I do? That's a works righteousness attitude. What laws must I obey? What things must I do to make sure that God will accept me? God will favor me. But in response, Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And in this reference to good teacher, what Jesus rebukes this man of is that he's probably seeking to flatter Jesus. He's trying to use this word of flattery. "Oh, you good teacher." But his words were empty. He was not seeking to respond in faith to Jesus. And what Jesus rejects here, what Jesus rebukes here, is simply seeing him as a good teacher and nothing else. Simply just trying to flatter Jesus with things like that, but not responding in faith. And what Jesus instead does is that he points him back to God. He points him back to the goodness of God. By goodness, Jesus means the perfect righteousness and holiness of God. God is the one who is truly good. You and I are not. Here's some verses in the Old Testament. Psalm 25:8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore He instructs sinners in the way. Psalm 34:8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. So Scripture is repeatedly saying God is good, and by that it means God is perfectly righteous. We are not good, and that we are not perfectly righteous. God is perfectly holy. Right? And so to this point, Jesus is pointing back to the standard of God. He points him back to the revealed will of God, the law. And he says, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And so here's a point. This man comes asking Jesus about the will of God, about salvation. And what does Jesus point him to? He points him to the will of God in Scripture, the revealed will of God. He points him back to the Ten Commandments, but Jesus quotes it kind of strangely. He quotes the seventh commandment, then the sixth, the eighth, then the ninth, and then the fifth. So he leaves out the tenth and the first four. Is what Jesus does. And what Jesus focuses on in the commandments is the commandments that relate to how we treat and love others. Jesus calls this man to carefully evaluate his love and respect, his honoring of other people. In some ways we could say Jesus calls him to consider the second greatest commandment about loving your neighbor as yourself. Is his life marked by love and faithfulness that God requires? Knowing God, experiencing God's grace, will be demonstrated in that we love other people. So in the question of eternal life, Jesus says, examine your heart. Do you love other people? Is that what seems? But in response, this ruler is confident. He says, all these I have kept for my youth. The ruler is proud, confident in his ability to keep these commands. But he wants to know, is there anything else that I lack? Is there anything else that I must do? Right? And friends, what we see here is that if your righteousness is determined by what you do, you'll always be anxious about whether you have to do more. If your righteousness is always dependent on whether I have done followed these laws or these things, done enough, you always question whether you've done enough. I've seen that in a lot of my interactions with Hindus. And that a lot of times they've wondered and questioned whether their good karma is enough. Whether it will be enough. And they're anxious about whether they have enough good karma. And so that's what we see here. But to this, Jesus proceeds to tell this man to sell all his possessions and distribute the needs to the poor. This is quite a difficult statement. Why does Jesus demand this man to sell all their wealth? Does Jesus demand everyone to sell all that they have to follow Him? How does this call relate to your life? Maybe if we were before Jesus, what would He call us to give up and follow Him? This is a convicting verse, and it's a difficult one for us to wrestle with. If Jesus calls this man to sell all that he has, what might He call you or me to do? The point that Jesus makes to the rich ruler and to you and me is that He is the Lord of all. And as the Lord of all, He controls all. And He calls us to humbly submit to Him as the Lord of our life. He calls us to submit to Him as the Lord of our life, not us as the Lord of our life. That Jesus demands our allegiance, our loyalty. That Jesus is Lord of all. And we see this throughout Scripture, throughout the Gospels, is that Jesus calls to complete allegiance to Him as Lord. Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 14:33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. But to this, The ruler was very sad. He was unwilling to follow Christ. And as we hear this word, this is difficult to hear. Would we be willing to renounce all to follow Christ? To this, the disciples were quite baffled. Man, if this is what it's called, if this is what it requires, they asked, then who can be saved? If Jesus demands everything, a complete submission to Him as Lord, then who can be saved? I think that's a logical question the disciples ask here. Perhaps you reason, I'm not sure I could give that up to follow Jesus. And to this reaction, what Jesus points us to is the power of God. And what He says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. The power of God brings people like you and me who are addicted to various idols and brings us under the good and loving, joyful submission of Christ as Lord of our life. God powerfully brings salvation. God powerfully fuels obedience to Him as the Lord of our life. And for the disciples, this meant, for many of them, giving up everything. We see that, as Peter says, we have left our homes and followed You. Giving up all is no loss, was no loss for these disciples because they gained the world. They gained everything. They gained these great blessings from God. And so, friends, what we see in this passage is what Jesus calls from you, what Jesus calls from me, what Jesus calls from every single one of us, is the submission to Him as Lord, to willingly rest under His mercy, and to submit our lives to Him as the Lord of our life. So my question for you would be this. How might the Lord be calling you to follow Him? Have you come to rest in His mercy and His mercy alone? Have you willingly come to submit to His Lordship? How might the Lord be calling you to humble submission to Him as Lord? Would He be calling you to give up something in discipleship and in following to Him as Lord of our life? May we joyfully come under His Lordship, following Him and the blessings and rewards that come in being directed by Christ's will, not our selfish will that begins with self and will end in self. Let us carefully consider this call of Christ as we go forth in here. Let us pray. Dear merciful Heavenly Father, this past week, I've been burdened with a lot of guilt for my failures. Guilt for my laziness. Guilt for the ways in which I do not love you. I do not love my wife or my children as I should. And Lord, as I reflect on that, reflect on my failure, reflect on my sin, I see more readily my need for Your mercy, my need for Your grace, my need for Your forgiveness. And Lord, as we reflect in our lives, may we come to rest, may we come to humbly sit under and just enjoy Your great mercy that's poured out upon our lives. And may we humbly follow You as the Lord of our lives. In Your mighty name we pray. Amen.